Tonight we're going to be studying in Revelation 2, and we're going to look at the letter to the church of Smyrna. And that is in Revelation 2 and verses 8 through 11. And let's read that text together, and then we'll back up and we'll look at a few things that we can learn about the message. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." One of the great things about this particular part of the book Revelation is that there was no criticism by Jesus of the church at Smyrna. They were doing the things that they were supposed to be doing. And Jesus was very happy to commend them for it. But the church at Smyrna lived in the city of Smyrna, which was located about 45 miles north of Ephesus, along the western coast of modern-day Turkey. The city was founded around 1000 B.C. and had been destroyed several times, both by wars and by natural disasters such as earthquakes and fires. The city was near Mount Pagos, at the summit of which was a citadel called the Crown. During the time of John, the city's population was nearly 200,000 people, which is a lot of people. Today, the city is named Izmir and boasts 2 million people. So it's a large city, a large population live there. Caesar worship was very popular in this city because it was loyal to Rome. And the Jews had a synagogue of worship here also. Smyrna is the second congregation that is discussed in the book of Revelation here, and the church was established between 53 and 56 A.D. during the work of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 that Paul continued at Ephesus for a space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul seemed to have worked on establishing more congregations in the area when he was working with the church at Ephesus. Other than in Revelation 2, we don't have any other mention of the church of Smyrna in the New Testament. And so as we look at this congregation tonight, let's note four things. First of all, we see Jesus' description. And that's in the first few verses. Then we see Jesus' knowledge of the congregation. "I know your works," he says. Then we see a prophecy from Jesus to this congregation. And finally, we have a closing command. And so with those four things, let's think about this short letter to the church at Smyrna. First of all, notice that we have a description of Jesus here. "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Revelation 2 and verse 8 mirrors what was said regarding Jesus in Revelation 1 and verses 17 and 18. And this is a description of Jesus in this book. He's the first and the last, and he's the one who was dead and who has come to life. Of course, the first and the last is referring to his divinity as being a member of the Godhead, and then who was dead and who came to life refers to the fact that he was raised from the dead. But Jesus is first. Let's think about that for just a moment. We know that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence, Colossians 1:18. But we see that he's also the first fruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. So he's the first in the sense that he was the first one to make everything, being in the form of God. as Philippians 2 and verse 5 tells us, but he's also first in other things. He's the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, the first one to be raised to die no more. And in that regard, Jesus sets forth the standard for what it means to be a resurrected human. And in him, we all have the promise of the resurrection. But Jesus is also described as being the last. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Revelation 22 and verse 13. He will be the last inasmuch as he's going to initiate the end of all things when he returns again. John alludes to that in Revelation 1 and verse 7 when he says, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. And so he will be there at the end of time when all things are finished. But then we see that he was both dead and is alive. The fact of Jesus' death is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He did die on that cross, and then he was buried, and then he was placed into the tomb, and he was raised then on the third day. He was dead, but he is now alive. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4 it says that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. And so Jesus is described here as being the first and the last, the one who is dead and who is now alive. But then notice Jesus' knowledge in verse 9. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Jesus certainly knows the works of the churches. He looks down and he sees those works. And he knew the works of all the churches that are described here in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus wants us to work for him. And he wants us to do good works. In Titus 2 and verse 14, we read that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so we need to be involved in good works. And Jesus knows those works. Jesus also knew their tribulation or the persecution that had come upon them. Paul preached in Acts 14 and verse 22 that tribulation was coming to the church, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So tribulation is a part of the life of the Christian as he understands that all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. But Jesus also knew their poverty. And here, by the term poverty, you'll notice the parenthetical statement, "but you are rich." And so, while Jesus recognizes their poverty in a physical sense, he also understands that they're rich in a spiritual sense. And so, these were poor who were not poor, because they had many things. Physical poverty can come as a result of persecution sometimes, such as in Hebrews 10 and verse 34. But we also know that poverty is something that many people are just born into and never find their way out of. But physical poverty can be overshadowed tremendously by spiritual riches. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich." And through Jesus Christ, all Christians are wealthy beyond comparison because of who they have in Christ. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, James writes, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those that love him?" So being rich in faith is a wonderful thing, and not to be compared to being physically poor. But Jesus knew their poverty, and he knew their spiritual riches as well. And Jesus also knew their enemies. He said, "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Consider Romans chapter 2 and verse 29 in this regard, where the Apostle Paul says, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." The definition of a Jew has changed since the Old Testament times, according to the Apostle Paul. The true Jew is the one who serves Christ today. I had a question earlier today, I think, and I think one of my boys asked me this question, and the question was simply this, or it might have been yesterday, I don't know. The question was simply this: if a person was an Israelite today, would he be bound to keep the Mosaic law today? And I said, of course not. That doesn't have anything to do with anybody who's alive today. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, first of all, because Jesus Christ has become the sacrifice for all sin and for everything that's related to needing a sacrifice pertaining to God. And so that means none of the old sacrifices would be efficacious anymore or be effectual anymore. But then also we note that the definition of a Jew has changed here. Even if a person could be able to prove that they were of Israelite descent and that they went all the way back even to David or Abraham for that matter, it wouldn't matter anything, because it's not a person who is physically a Jew anymore that it's important, but a person who is spiritually a Jew. And all Christians are spiritually Jews in the sense that they are part of the family of God and they have been adopted and they are part of, and they are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus says here, the Jews that are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, he's referring to an old system of religion that has been done away with. And so Jesus knew their enemies, the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews but are not, but do lie. Revelation 3 and verse 9. And then Jesus says there, he says, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." And so Judaism is a dead religion as far as God is concerned. But then we see Jesus' prophecy in this passage in verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." First of all, Jesus says, fear none of these things. Fear can be a great and powerful motivator to cause us to act in ways that maybe we wouldn't normally act. But Jesus tells us not to be afraid. Don't fear those who will kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That first reference was Matthew 10 and verse 28. And the second one was 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. So we are not to have fear within our life as Jesus talks about here. Do not fear any of these things. He said the devil will cast some of them into prison. And the devil is working among his people in this world today. Be sober, therefore, and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And so we need to pay attention to what the devil is trying to do so that we will be prepared for his works, to meet them and to overcome them within our own life. But the devil was going to cast some of them into prison, and they were going to be tried and have tribulation for 10 days. I'm not exactly sure how long of a time period this was, but here I think the number 10 signifies a complete period of time, which means that their persecution would not be half-hearted, but it would be vigorous. Well, we know that persecution comes to those who follow after Christ. Jesus prophesied that that would take place. But we are to be faithful regardless of the persecution that may come our way. And that persecution may very well provide us a trial that will increase our faith. Peter talks about such trials in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so making it through those persecutions is of paramount importance. Be faithful unto death, Jesus says, and I will give you a crown of life. Even if death should take us, we should be faithful to the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying here. James wrote, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." James 1 and verse 12. And in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, we read, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." In the second century, about 155 A.D., there was a man by the name of Polycarp. And he was from the town of Smyrna. And he refused to bow to the emperor and to worship him. Soldiers came to his house, and they took him. And they brought him back to Rome for trial. And he was found guilty. He was placed out in the arena with all of the people around about, and he was asked one last time if he would reject Jesus and he would worship the emperor, and he refused. And he said something along these lines, 89 years I have served him, and he has always helped me," or something to that effect. And so Polycarp was burned at the stake for refusing to bow to the emperor of Rome. And he was at least one martyr that history records that came from the town of Smyrna. And Jesus prophesied that there would be some from that town. Now, in the last part of this letter, Jesus says in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And we have here Jesus' command. He that has an ear, let him hear. He says this over and over again. And in essence, what he's saying is this: listen, pay attention, heed the words that I'm telling you. In other words, don't just let it go in one ear and out the other, but pay attention to it and do something about it. And that's what Jesus wants us to do today. The Spirit is speaking. Do we listen when the Spirit speaks? He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In Revelation 20 and verse 14, we read what that second death is. There it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so if you don't want the second death to have any power over you, then you better participate in the first resurrection. And what is that first resurrection? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. How do we participate or have a part in that first resurrection? By turning to Him, hearing His Word, believing it, repenting of our sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized into that watery grave of baptism by which we come into the likeness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that's how we have part in the first resurrection. And so that opportunity is before all. And when we partake of that first resurrection, when we have part in that first resurrection, we can be assured that we are protected from the second death. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, we've got to live faithful Christian lives, no doubt about that. And we've got to continue on in this life seeking to be faithful to Jesus each and every day, no doubt about that. But Jesus promises to help us. And as long as we're walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ will keep on cleansing us from all of our sins. And so let's walk in the light if we're faithful to Him, if we're a child of God. But if we're not, let's give ourselves to Him by being baptized and participating in the first resurrection so that the second death won't have power over us. And then at the end of our life, we can say we have overcome. And we can receive that beautiful crown that Jesus said He would give to those who are faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Paul talked about that crown in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When he said, I have finished the course, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that last day. And not to me only, but unto all those who have loved His appearing. And so let's be faithful to Him so that we can receive that crown and not be overcome by the second death. Well, we've looked at this letter to the church at Smyrna tonight, and we've seen Jesus' description. He is described as the one who is for the first and the last, who is dead but is alive. We see Jesus' knowledge. He knew their works and their tribulation and their poverty and their enemies. We see Jesus' prophecy, not to fear, but rather to be faithful. And we see Jesus' command, hear what the Spirit says to the churches and overcome so that we will not be hurt by the second death. Is there any here tonight who needs prayers of the church? Are there any here tonight who would like to become a child of God? If you have any of those needs, we invite you to come forward and make those needs known while we stand and sing.